This morning it is our privilege to look again to our confession of faith and to what it teaches in chapter 3 with respect to the decree of God. And we are finishing up paragraph 1, and the object of this paragraph has been to set forth the reality that God has an eternal plan or purpose by which He controls all things that come to pass. And we've talked briefly about where this plan originated. This plan originated within God Himself. We talked about its characteristics, that it's a holy decree, that it is a wise decree, that it is an eternal decree. And we have also considered how far it extends. That is, it extends to all things that come to pass. Even the seemingly smallest things which happen in this world are a part of God's eternal decree and take place for His eternal glory. And then another object of this first paragraph, I believe, is to anticipate and to answer several objections to the biblical doctrine of God's decree. And the first objection being that it appears in the minds of some to make God the author of sin. We've talked a little bit about that, and I don't want to belabor that point this morning, other than to say that our confession refutes that notion with these words: "Yet so thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein." And you'll recall that our particular Baptist forefathers cited James chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 17, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, which reveal that God cannot be the author of sin on the grounds that God's holy nature would prevent Him from being so, as well as the fact that sin does not originate with God. Rather, as James stated, sin is conceived in the human heart when men are drawn away by their own sinful desires. And thus, to say that our view of God's decree makes God the author of sin is to seriously misrepresent what we believe. We have too high a view of God's holiness to place the blame for sin on God. And we have a proper view of man's wickedness. And we are not hesitant to say that sin was conceived in the heart of the creature. And that's where the fault lies. That's where the responsibility lies. Then there's a second objection that I think is anticipated and answered here in this first paragraph. And that is the objection that states that the Reformed, or if I can say the Reformed Baptist doctrine of God's decree, makes God a tyrant in that He supposedly does not allow His creatures to freely choose as free moral agents, but rather He forces them to do His will even against their will. And maybe you've heard that objection to the doctrine of God's decrees or the doctrine of predestination before. This supposed claim that God violates the will of His creatures. He forces them to do things against their will in order that His decrees may come to pass. In fact, it's kind of the accusation that God makes men robots, that men have no will of their own. They just simply carry out the purposes of God, God not caring about the creature, God only caring for His glory. And that accusation has been waged against the Reformed faith for many, many years. But our confession of faith responds in this way. You'll note it in paragraph 1 here. "Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature." Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. For God does not fulfill His decree by violating the natural liberty and power of choice that He has given His creatures. But His decree makes those free choices and actions possible. And those actions and choices fall within what He has already decreed. Any questions regarding that before we go any further? Yes?
There is in Ezekiel where God is speaking to changing Israel's heart, changing them. And he said, well, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will put my spirit within you. So again, maybe that's where that's coming from, where they're saying God is forcing things upon people, His will upon them. But I think there's an underlying thing that probably they don't understand.
Yeah, clearly they don't understand. First of all, they don't understand really the depravity of man, for one. But they have this misunderstanding that Calvinists somehow teach that God forces men against their will to do certain things. And even our doctrine of effectual call, they interpret as God forcing His salvation upon an individual that they may not, you know, desire at all. And so it begins with a fundamental misunderstanding of man's depravity, clearly. Any other comments or questions? Yeah.
I was going to say, if you really understand man's depravity, if you're one of those saved persons, you would say, I'm glad He forced His will on me, because if not, I would be saved.
Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, Mike.
Well, the other thing that we forget is sometimes we are imprecise and we assign more to the will than belongs to it. When that accusation is made, it suggests that the will is the origin of our desires.
Right.
Whereas the heart is the origin.
Exactly.
That's where God changes. He doesn't touch the will.
That's right. That's real. That's real. That's right and real. That's real, man. I mean, really real. Good point, Mike. Well, you know, let's ask ourselves the question this morning. Did God give man in creation a natural liberty and power of acting upon choice? Did He give man that power? He did. So man received from God that power of choice. That power of choice is not violated even by God Himself. Are you right, Jeff? Yes, I'm right. It's not violated even by God Himself. In fact, if you have your hymn books, I want you to turn in the back to where the Confession of Faith is. And I want you to look at page 675. And that should be chapter 9 of our Confession of Faith, dealing with of free will. It'll be a long time, I'm afraid, before we get to this chapter, so we might as well pepper our conversation with this chapter now, all right? But I want you to notice what it says in these paragraphs. Begin with paragraph 1. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither what? Forced or by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So we see here how God made man, and we see that He gave that will of man that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced, that is neither coerced. And this is something that God, again, has given man at creation. And it goes on to say further in paragraph 2, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable or changeable, so that he might fall from it. And yet, what about man in his fallen state? Well, it goes on to address that in paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Notice the precise words, any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead to sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So there we see here from our Confession of Faith, again, that the accusation that God forces men against their will to do certain things is based on a misunderstanding of how God made man. and a misunderstanding of the privileges that God gave to man in the beginning, and the way that God does not coerce men to do that which is against their will. Any other comments or questions with respect to that? Okay, and thus this second objection, which is usually stated in terms like your reformed doctrine of the decree of God makes men into robots without any free choice of their own, is refuted by the fact, okay, let me get to that question just a second, that we do uphold man's natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, but that God's decree governs what will be done. Now, there was a question or a hand? Yes, Richard.
It was the last point that you made, that that God forcing us to love Him, as it were. When God puts in us a spiritual heart, all He's doing is restoring what used to be, and that heart beats for God and loves God naturally. So it's not, or He's forcing people who would rather not have Him. What He does is He restores us to what we should be. So we love Him naturally, and in our sinful state, we don't do it perfectly, but it's the beginning of what should be. So, like you said earlier, I'm glad He did it, because whereas before I rejected God and didn't want to have anything to do with Him, thought His ways were too heavy, you know, but it was because of my sinful nature. But now, like the scripture said, it's light, it's easy, and it's done out of love. So, again, talking about not understanding man in his fallen condition and what God restores us to.
Amen. Yes.
Freedom from bondage to sin is a gift. I mean, it's not causing someone to be a slave again.
Right. Absolutely. Great point. Great point. Okay. Good. Now, do we totally understand all of this? Do we totally understand how God's decree is accomplished and yet violence is not done to the human will? Can we fully grasp that or understand that? Well, in some ways we simply cannot. There is an element of mystery here. As I've said other times before, when we've looked at passages of Scripture and we've considered these truths, there is mystery here. One scholar has said, we're not required to reconcile the divine decree with human liberty. It is simply enough to know that God has decreed all things which come to pass, and that men are answerable for their own actions. This knowledge is too wonderful. It is high. We cannot attain it. And I think that's true. I think that's true. Any other comments or questions before we move on to what I see as the third objection that's anticipated here? Okay, then there's a third objection, I think, that is anticipated and answered here in this first paragraph. And this is the accusation that the doctrine of God's decree puts aside the working of secondary causes and rejects the fact that secondary causes are real causes. Now, can somebody here tell us the difference between first causes or secondary causes or primary causes and secondary causes? Yes.
Well, I think of it as like the secondary causes are the tools or the means that God uses.
Okay.
An axe chops the wood, but the axe is one of the secondary causes. The first cause is the tool to do that.
Exactly. Good, good. That's a great example. Anybody think of any other examples, scriptural examples maybe? Yes, Peter.
God sending His son, sending Joseph and Mary to Egypt as far as fulfilling the prophecy that God called His son out of Egypt. So again, he uses the times, to cause that, but at the same time, it is fulfilling His word.
Good. Anybody else? I think those are good examples. Let's look at what our confession of faith says respect to this objection. Notice it says, nor yet is the liberty or contingency or free working of second causes taken away, but rather established. So basically, our particular Baptist forefathers recognized that God accomplishes His will through the use of second causes, whether they be what we call natural causes and effects, or through the decisions or the free choices of his creatures. In fact, our confession cites two scriptural examples of secondary causes accomplishing the decrees of God. And let's look at them very quickly this morning. Let's see what we can figure out what our particular Baptist forefathers had in mind when they quoted these passages of Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 27 and 28. I'm going to call on one of our men to read these two verses, if they would please. Verse 27 and 28. Who would like to read? Okay, go ahead, brother.
For truly again, the Holy Servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.
Okay, what does this passage tell us about first and secondary causes? Is there a first cause mentioned here? Is there a second cause mentioned here? Why would our particular Baptist forefathers refer to this passage in supporting their position?
First cause is God's hand determined it.
God's hand determined it.
That it would be done.
Okay.
Cause Herod and the people and the Gentiles carried it out.
Right.
Under their own free will.
Under their own free will. Forced to do so, right? No. No, not forced to do so. Even though God decreed it. They were not forced to do so. They willingly did it, didn't they? They desired to do harm to Christ. They willed to do harm and did harm. And God used that, didn't he, to accomplish his own purposes. As mysterious as that is, God used the secondary cause in that instance to bring about the accomplishment of his will. Another interesting passage that they quote is John chapter 19 and verse 11. Let's figure this one out together. Let's see if this is easily apparent to you as to why they're referring to this particular passage. John chapter 19 and verse 11. And I'll go ahead and quote it here. This is an interesting text. Jesus is appearing before Pilate. He answers Pilate and says this, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Okay, what does this passage say about the existence of primary and secondary causes? Any thoughts? From the words of our own Lord. Yes.
Well, first he's saying that God is giving the authority to Pilate to do whatever he wants to do.
Okay, so we can say God is the first cause here.
Right, but then in the second statement, he's referring to Judas, who actually turned him over to his enemies, and even though God ordained it and, you know, caused that to happen, he still doesn't exempt Judas from his sin. He still says he's still responsible for it.
Good. So do we see God's hand behind Pilate's actions? We do, don't we? Where Jesus clearly said to Pilate, "You have no power at all against me unless it's been given to you from above." That's obviously a reference to God. So God gave Pilate his power. Whatever power he exercised at that particular time was a gift from God, although he abused that power, did he not? God was behind what Pilate was doing. Even, of course, despite the fact that Pilate would not have freely confessed that God was behind what he was doing. But we know that God was behind what Pilate was doing. And we see also, as Linda said, that God was behind what Judas was doing. Judas's deliverance of Jesus Christ into the hands of the Romans was an act of his own free will. It was a wicked and sinful act, was it not? And yet God used that, and God clearly held Judas accountable for it. Now, is there also an implied sense here that Pilate would be accountable for his actions? Absolutely. Absolutely. So here we see kind of an interesting scenario here where Jesus is basically saying God is the primary cause behind all the actions that are going on here. Behind your actions, Pilate, and even behind the actions of Judas Iscariot. You will both be responsible for what you've done. And implied here clearly is a greater responsibility on the part of Judas Iscariot. Why would he have a greater responsibility, just to ask that question? Why would he commit the greater sin? Yes.
I would simply say that this is a disciple, first of all.
Okay.
And secondly, possibly more premeditation.
Yeah, there was clearly a difference in what Pilate knew about Christ and what Judas Iscariot knew about Christ, right? And there was certainly a maliciousness about what Judas did to Jesus. We get the impression from Scripture that Pilate really did what he did out of expediency's sake, probably to save his own skin. Because remember, the Jews were saying, you can't let this man go. This man claims to be a king. Anyone who claims to be a king is against Caesar. So we see the circumstances were really different, although both men were responsible for their particular deeds. So again, we see the use of primary and secondary causes. Yes.
You know, Scripture says to whom much is given, much is also required. And Judas had the opportunity to walk on a daily basis for quite some time with Christ, seeing the work that Christ was doing. So he had more exposure to truth firsthand in his own eyes and in his own hearing the work of Christ and witnessing the work that Christ was doing amongst the people. And so that way then, I think this is where this is a sinful man sinning against truth, against life.
That's right. Yes, Lynn.
Often a good example to use with, like, our children. You know, if you say, hey, you know, your neighbor or your students at school or whatever, they might be going to hell, but they might never have gone to church. They might never have sat under, whereas you have that opportunity week after week. You know, so to reject that, you're going to be held a lot more accountable.
Yeah, I think that's a valid application. There is another hand. Did you have your hand up, Michelle?
No. It was for the last question.
Okay. I'm sorry I missed it. I need my wife tells me I need to look more to the left-hand side. I'm right-handed. I guess everything seems to gravitate toward the right-hand side. So I apologize for those on the left who have questions and you get ignored. My wife is the signaler. So when I look out that way, she's going... So are there any questions on the left-hand side, my left-hand side? Any additional comments on the points that have been made thus far? Yes.
Judas and the Jewish leaders and Pilate, they already made the decision to reject what they saw in Christ. So then God used that for his own purposes. They did make the decision before him.
Yeah, they exercised that liberty and power of choice that God had given them. Right. Of course, they exercised it in an evil way, from evil hearts and evil motives. But they did have that freedom to do so within the confines of their own nature. I know that Pete has mentioned this before, but my wife is signaling me to the left. So before I say any more about that, there is a hand up. Yes.
Think about it. Isn't everything first cause? Everything that happens, I don't care what it is, whether it's people getting a position of power, people deciding to go somewhere at a specific time that affects something else, that affects something else. Isn't that just exactly how life is? Everything is first cause, second cause. And God has ordained it all.
Yeah, God has ordained it all. That's the way God has ordered things, yes.
And interfere in that free will of that second causality to take effect. If we naturally, willfully, of our own free will, do these things and aspire to do big things and have talents that others don't. And because of that, we do something that affects something else. It just goes on and on and on. And I think it's look at it very complex.
Right.
We cannot grasp it. All we've got is no way to keep up with God.
Right. Now, we're using the term free will a lot this morning, so let's make sure that we all keep free will in perspective here. It is God's decree that is absolute and certain. Okay? We're not trying to imply here that free will is what makes things happen. That God is responding to free will and to free will choices, so to speak. Okay? God has decreed all things, whatever so happens, the means as well. Yes, there was another hand. Yes.
We freely want to do what God has decreed. We really do.
As Christians, you mean?
Yeah, I'm not as Christian, but you know, when God prophesied, I can't remember the scripture, but he has an act, I guess 17, he said the boundaries of the extension of nations. That includes social economic factors. People come up with inventions. Societies that get left behind build roads through mountains. Other societies are isolated by geography, and on and on. All these things working together in human endeavors as well. Every moment of every day is according to God's decree. And it kind of goes in a way, it's kind of silent in a way. We don't, the mundane things are a bit silent. We don't recognize it. We see the punctuated stuff. Like a big event happens, as that's the type of thing, but everything that kind of leads up to it, how geniuses were born in abstract poverty and has, you know, those influences on the world.
Absolutely. I thought I saw another hand up here. Yeah, Nate.
I would just say another thing for me that helps keep it real, so to speak, is that we're limited by our power in our freedom of choice. So I can say, well, I'm going to choose to walk through that wall right there.
Right.
But I don't have the power to carry out my choice. And so I think we're constantly choosing. The mind chooses, and that's what our free will is, but it's conditioned by our ability to carry out our will.
Right. Yeah, we can will only according to our nature, right? We can't will beyond our nature, so to speak. Yes, Pete.
You know, coupling with what Oscar said and what has been said already about the decrees of God, you know, we talked about nations where God sets the boundaries of the nation. So let's bring it down to our level. You know, what about our lives? What about where the rubber meets the road with all of us, when we face difficult times or when we face adversities or when things happen in our lives. What about those times, you know? Does the decree of God and the sovereignty of God carry into those, you know, he orders our days, the scripture says, he feeds the sparrows, and yet Christ said, how much more are you more worthy to God in that sense? You know, for us to, you know, to come, I always look in my past and amazed at the providences that God used in my life to move me around geographically and to come to understand the doctrines of grace. Where I was born is thousands of miles away from here, and by natural force would never come to us, you know, to understand these things.
Right.
So this truth here, what we're talking about, is rich to the Christian.
Yes, it is.
It's foundational to the Christian. Because this is the everyday life that we live. This is the practical aspect of the truths of the Word of God. If we don't grasp that, then we're like the rest of the world. We're kind of just going along and missing out on what the Lord says that he has done for us.
That's right. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it, Pete? It's an amazing thing to think that our coming to Christ was decreed by God. A part of his eternal decree. That in itself is kind of mind-blowing. Okay? Even before we came to Christ. And then we look at all the secondary causes or means that God has used to bring about that in our life, and that he is continuing to use to bring about his purposes in every detail of our lives. It's an amazing thing to ponder. And there's comfort there as well, isn't there? Absolutely. Any other comments? Yes, Mike.
You know, I think it's interesting as you look at God's decrees, our abilities, lack thereof, first and second causes, to object to those things that God does, the way they're established, it really does damage to other aspects of doctrine. And it seems like a lot of people are very narrow in their view when they do that, because if you make these assertions degrading God's decree, what do you do with prophecy?
Right.
How can you have any assurance at all that any prophecy would ever be fulfilled? These are the reasons, the very reasons that prophecy can be fulfilled. If you do something to this, forget any prophecy.
That is an excellent point.
Or even how can God keep his promises?
Absolutely. Excellent points. Excellent points. Because he's decreed it. And his decree is certain and absolute, unchangeable. Good points. Anybody else? All right. There's a lot that could be said about causality, first and second causes. I'm really giving it just a brush over really briefly because I know we could get into a lot of discussion on some of these issues. So I don't want to go into too much detail so we can keep going. And so if you have any questions, further questions about that, you can ask them after the class. I'll be glad to help you in any way that I can assist to maybe bring out the fullness of this doctrine a little bit more. What I do want to say is that the freedom or the contingency of second causes is not denied by our doctrine of God's decree. Rather, it is established. We freely confess that second causes are at work. However, what we do reject is the notion that second causes operate in a way that is previously unknown to God, or in a way that can hinder his original decree. We affirm that God uses means, but those means are preordained by God. They are used by him to fulfill his will. So what can we conclude about the doctrine of God's decree? Well, properly taught and understood, the doctrine of God's decree does not fault God for sin. It does not destroy man's natural liberty and power of choice. It does not deny true working of secondary causes in the accomplishment of what God has decreed. Rather, our confession states that the doctrine of God's decree, the reality of God's decree, presents us with a God who is worthy to be trusted and praised. For our particular Baptist forefathers concluded here at the end of paragraph 1 the following, in which this doctrine appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. And then our particular Baptist forefathers cite two passages in support of this point, and we'll look at both of them. Let's look at Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. And again, this is a fascinating passage to quote at this point in the discussion on God's decree, because it goes back to the person of God again. And Numbers 23:19 states, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Why do you think our particular Baptist forefathers cited this passage in particular here as a conclusion to this first paragraph? Any thoughts? Yes.
Paul said, should we say that there is unrighteousness with God? I think some of the objections people bring to God, it would really be wrong that he does these things.
Right. Anybody else? Yes, Richard.
I think sometimes our natural tendency is to compare ourselves to God, and I think that what to understand the mysteries of God is to remember that He is not us and we are not Him.
Okay.
His ways are not our ways, and that knowing who God is in His entirety helps us to trust those deep things that are beyond our control.
Yes. Excellent point. I think you're right. I think they're drawing us back to the character of God here. They're drawing us back to the truth that it's God's character that makes all these things certain and absolute. That He's not like us. We make decisions. We make choices. Often those decisions and choices don't work out very well, do they? But everything that God's decreed works out, and works out according to His purpose, according to His wisdom, according to His plan. And we should meditate, I think, as we think about God's decree, upon the character of God. For that's where it all rests. That's the foundation. That's the foundation. Then they also refer us to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I think they're kind of using this as a doxology, if I could suggest that. That this doctrine of God's decree should lead us to praise, should lead us to glorify God because of our understanding of who He is and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. And maybe somebody could read that for us, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Yes, Pete.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will.
Amen. Amen. And I can understand why they would quote that particular passage of Scripture in support of this entire truth. Because God's decrees help us to see what God is doing, what God's plan is, and those plans are centered in His redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. And we are the recipients of that. So we need to understand where God's decrees lead, and what God's overall purpose in decreeing all things is for. And that is to build His church, to build a holy people who can praise Him for His decrees and for His actions throughout all eternity. And certainly that's what we should do as we meditate on the doctrine of God's decree. Well, at this point, I could go into paragraph 2, but I'm going to not do that because of time's sake. We'll bring that up again, Lord willing, the next time that we meet. But let me just open the floor and ask if there's any remaining questions or comments regarding the first paragraph. Any final comments, sir? Okay. Well, we're going to close a little bit early today. This is actually the time that we should be closing every Sunday, but we're going to close at this time and prepare our hearts for worship and fellowship a little bit. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we again thank You for this time together, and we would ask Your blessings upon us as we think through these things this morning. May our hearts be comforted. May our hearts be challenged by what we have heard. May we have higher thoughts of You. May we love You more. May we glorify You in all that we think and say and do. And Father, may we serve You as willing servants, freely choosing to do Your will, because You are our God, because You have ordered our lives, because You control all things for our good, because You work out Your purposes for us faithfully. And we thank You for these things and ask You to just continue to do a work in our hearts. Now prepare us for worship in the hour to come. May You meet with us. May our fellowship with the Holy Spirit be sweet. May You bring honor and glory to Yourself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.